Grace be yours in abundance from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The text for meditation this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, as previously read. If I've learned anything from my time recently bouncing around the hospitals with Josie and from the medical field, I've learned that there is rarely, if not never, one miraculous kind of cure-all for the things that are ailing us. At best, we will get some convoluted combination of maybe this will help some and this should relieve part of it, but you'll probably have to wait 6 weeks to see the full results. Nothing really ever seems to cure it all, and we don't get any guarantees that it will even do so. Doesn't it even make you a bit suspicious when somebody does claim that they have the be-all, end-all, cure-all for all your ailments or problems? After all, if somebody is saying that, well, they might be some sort of traveling con artist peddling some miraculous bottle of snake oil cure like in the Wild Wild West, the original cure-alls. Speaking of snakes, what do you think those dying snake-bitten Israelites thought when Moses showed them the cure and said, here, look at the snake and live? They probably thought, well, that's kind of a dumb cure. But here's what happened. Those who looked at the snake lived, and those who didn't died. There was no second opinion. There was no alternative treatment. It was either life through the cure that God had gave or death. Now, as true as it is that we do need to be suspicious or even reject some kinds of cure-alls, today we also realize, as we do a bit of rethinking about religion and specifically about the solution to sin, we come to realize that our entire religion is based on one miraculous cure-all. It's the cure-all that Paul tells us about in Ephesians chapter 2, and so we'll take that premise as our theme today, the all-in-one curing miraculous grace of God. It's the antidote for death, and it's also the cure for other life-threatening cures. Now, before we get to the cure itself, we have to understand the ailment that's facing us. And what does Paul say? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. If we notice a few things about that right away, it wasn't just that the clock was running out and we were trying to find the cure. No, it was already past that. It was more desperate than that. We were already dead. The second thing that we need to notice about that verse is who's the you that Paul was addressing, the you that Paul was talking to, and he gives us some hints in the way he describes that you in the following verse. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That gives us quite a few hints about who Paul is talking about. He's talking about people who were at one time unbelievers, people who used to live the way the world lives, people who did what the world did, people who were under control of the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul first here is talking about the Gentile portion of the Ephesian congregation, or the non-Jews, the people who were once unbelievers, Gentiles. And he makes that clear in the verses that come after our text, where he goes on to say, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. More than desperate and dire, their situation was death, but it wasn't physical death because they were living and moving and walking around in the ways of the world. And so it was spiritual death, bodies alive, but souls dead. They were without Christ, without hope, and without God, and it was not a pretty picture. Now, when we realize who Paul was addressing this first part to, probably two things could happen. For one, you could think, oh man, Paul, aren't you laying it on him a little bit thick? I mean, yeah, there were probably some bad apples in the bunch, but don't you think there were some good ones too? And to that we say, no. Paul was speaking truthfully by the Holy Spirit's direction about the condition of the Gentiles by nature. And that also is a fitting description for us by nature. The other reaction that could happen is that the Jews, or maybe the all their life believers who are listening to this, might hear Paul talking about them that way and jump on the bandwagon and say, good grief, Paul, you know, you're right. They are so bad, those heathen pagan Gentiles. And everybody gets their pointed finger out and points at them. Now, if you've ever found yourself watching like the nightly news, aghast by the latest terrible crime news story, and you got your pointer finger out from your pedestal recliner, you might have fallen into Paul's trap because he's about to turn it. What he says next is this: all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Sure, it's easy to point our finger at the blatant outward acts, but Paul points the finger back at himself and back at all the lifelongers with him. Maybe we have been able to suppress some of the most outward things. Maybe we didn't go out and actually have the affair, but in our hearts we lusted. Maybe we didn't go out and fully commit the crime of murder, but in our hearts we hated our brother. It's like the parable of the prodigal son shows us, that the older son who stayed home and slaved away was just as guilty as that wild, rebellious son that ran off and squandered everything. The inward sin is just as worthy of death as the outward. And so what Paul does is line us up all under the hammer of God's judgment. And he says, like the rest, just like those Gentiles, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, the ailment we face, Paul has shown us, is all-encompassing. If you go back to our catechism days, how do we say it? We were by nature spiritually dead, blind enemies of God. And the way theologians describe that is a big word: total depravity. That's not really a way that we like to talk about ourselves, is it? Blind, dead, and depraved. You know, one time I was teaching a prospect that was in Bible instruction class, and she had attended a worship service. And after that, she asked me in class, what is up with that opening paragraph at the church service? Man, it's such a downer. It's all about sin and death and punishment. I don't like that. What she was talking about was the confession of sins, where we come into God's presence and we recognize that we are sinful by nature, that we have sinned in our thoughts, words, and actions, and that we deserve nothing but death and punishment. The truth is, I don't like that either, but we have to say it. We have to confess it, otherwise we're just deceiving ourselves. We're still in denial and we're refusing the cure for the shape that we're in. Another person once made a different comment about that part of the service, and actually the part that comes right after it. He said, man, that opening part of the service is just such a roller coaster. One second, we're down here and we're all sinful and doomed to death. And like the next second, we're up here and we're all forgiven and restored and saved again. And I suppose that's true too, based on the pattern of like the 1 second that it takes Paul to turn the corner from death to life here in Ephesians. 1 second, we're sinful and we're objects of God's wrath, and the very next, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And there it is, the all-in-one curing, miraculous grace of God. It is the antidote for death. It is the cure for sin and guilt and shame and the total depravity that puts us to death. This is the cure that God has given. And like with any cure, it's probably good to know, well, what's in it and how does it work and who's offering it? And so we can do that as we look at each of the points of what Paul says in this verse. The first thing he says is, but because of his great love. That's the cause. And I suppose that's got to check out because there was nothing about us that was deserving of having God act in this way to make us alive. And yet he did it anyway, out of his great store of love and grace. The next thing we look at is God's mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, and that's got to be true too, considering all the stuff that we've pulled in our life, and yet God does not punish us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. And if there was anything about us that did cause God to act, it was not some goodness, some spark of goodness, or some potential in us that God saw. Actually, much the opposite. Possibly the only thing that would cause God to act is the deplorable state of our condition, crying out in helplessness that said, their only chance is mercy, and I will give it freely. So God is rich in mercy. Together with his love and grace, these go together. These motivate and initiate him to make us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The way this works makes sense as well, because the cure had to come from outside of ourselves. It had to come from somebody else acting upon us. The cure couldn't come from me being dead any more than I could give myself a shot of an EpiPen after I had already died of an allergic reaction. No, somebody else had to give me the cure. Somebody else had to make me alive, and God made us alive even when we were dead. God makes us alive, but he doesn't just stop there. He also raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is one of those, it's already true, but I don't really see it or feel it yet, at least not fully. This is one of those truths that has to be grasped by faith because we won't necessarily feel it. Tell you, bounce around the hospitals for the last 2 months since Christmas does not really feel like I've been chilling up in the heavenly realms with Jesus. And yet faith trusts that it is so. Faith hears the words of our Savior and believes that he truly has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. God has given us the final and full antidote to death that makes us alive and raises us with Christ. right now, the way that we experience that in this life is through faith. Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." God comes to us and injects this gracious cure into us, and faith springs to life and ingests that cure and receives it and takes hold of it, believing what God says, that anyone who looks to the Son lifted up on the cross for the sins of the world shall not perish but have eternal life. God has initiated this solution for us. He has given it to us freely, and so it is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now you might ask, why would God do such a gracious thing, and why would he do it the way that he does it? Well, we talked about the cause before. His mercy and love and grace are what caused him to act. But God also gives us some purposes that he had in doing it on the back end. One of those purposes, Paul says, is so that in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God wanted his grace to be fully and freely on display as an invitation for everyone to come to him and be saved. And why would he do it that way? He also wanted it to be so that no one could think they had accomplished itself, themselves, so that no one could boast about being their own savior. One final reason that God has raised us to life is so that we could live as the creation that he made us to be. Paul says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It would be a terrible conclusion to come out of this thinking, well, if I'm not saved by any good works, then I won't do any good at all. No, quite the opposite. When we realize that God has saved us in his grace, in his mercy, he's made us alive, he's raised us with Christ, it's like it's got to gush out of us. It's a simple way to say thank you to God for giving us the miraculous cure. It's a way to live as the creation that he made us to be, to do what is good and helpful to others and what is pleasing to God, and trusting our lives and appreciating the gracious cure that God has given us. Now, way back when we started, you might remember that there was a part two to this sermon, and maybe you're wondering if I'm about to ramp up into 10 more minutes, and I can assure you that we've actually already covered part two, the cure for other life-threatening cures. We just kind of need to go back and name those cures. Another thing I've learned lately from time around the hospital is that sometimes when a doctor is like flummoxed and they don't know what to do, they'll suggest a cure that will either be really good for you or it could be really bad for you. The kind of cure that's like it'll cure you or it'll kill you, maybe. Over the years, there have been a lot of theological cures that, while they were meant maybe to cure you, could actually just end up killing you. So we need to talk about a few of those life-threatening cures. The first one is this, the idea of synergism or work righteousness. The idea that we work together with God in order to accomplish our salvation or in order to earn our forgiveness. Well, what did we say before? It is by grace you have been saved. It's not from your works. It's not from yourselves. God has saved us because of his love and grace. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. But if we rely on our works, as this would have you believe, it will kill us. And so God's grace is the cure for a different kind of cure that will only put you to death. The next one that we need to talk about is actually one that sprung up against some Lutherans a while ago. It was the idea of, in Latin, it's called intuitu fidei, which means election in view of faith. It's the idea that way back from eternity, God looked ahead at those who would have faith and would do good works, and he thought, I better save them. So based on that, he chose, he elected them, and that's why they were saved. Do you see how that still depends on us? That still is based on our good works. It's just from ahead of time, but that doesn't really make it any better. Again, Paul says, it's not from yourselves. It's not by your works. By grace, you are the saved ones. The last one that we come to is the concept of decision theology. This is the idea that I can come to Jesus on my own. I can make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ or not believe in him, but I can come to him on my own terms. The answer to that is, no, you can't. Not when you're dead in transgressions and sins. You can't raise yourself from the dead. And you certainly can't do the most important thing on earth to raise yourself to spiritual life. No, it's God who acts. It's God who works on us, who brings us to life, just as Paul said before. And it's so much better that way, because in the rest of my life, I see how unreliable everything that I have ever done is, but this God has done himself totally and completely, and so I can rely on it with everything. God's grace is the all-in-one cure. It cures us from death, and it cures us from every other solution that is no solution at all. Praise be to God for his miraculous, all-in-one curing grace. Amen. Thanks so much for worshiping with us today. We hope that God's word has strengthened your faith. To help us know more about the reach of our efforts here at Mount Olive, we hope that you'll like and subscribe to our YouTube and Facebook pages, and that you also sign our online friendship register to let us know that you're listening today. God bless and keep you.